Take your Bibles and open them to the letter of Titus, where we've been studying for the last few weeks. Chapter 2. Getting ahead of myself. Chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the subject matter of keeping God's house in order. If you look in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells Titus, "This is the reason why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order." One of the things that Titus was to do was to appoint elders. He was also to see to it that the church would keep false teachers and false teaching in check. And then we looked at the fact that it was important for discipleship to be present in the life of the church and the ministry of her, that the older would take the younger and teach them how to live godly lives. Now today, and if you remember, the Bible was not written originally with chapters and verses, but as a letter would be written as we would write it. We've done that to organize it so we can have reference points. And so we break this up over time, but in reality, this is to be taken as a whole. And so this week, as we look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we're given the reason why there should be order in the house of God. Since God has done a work in our lives, there are several things that should be evident. One is that we should look a little different. Our demeanor should be different as a result of God's work in our lives. We should be thinking differently than what we once thought. Remember when we studied the book of Philippians, it said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We should be speaking differently. Our words should be wholesome and not corrupt. We should be acting differently. Because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and teaches us truth, not just to know truth, but to actually live truth, we should be different than what we once were before Christ. And so when we gather together, this should be a different group of people than other organizations out there. For many years, in my experience in churches, they're more or less country clubs with a spiritual twist on them. That should not be the case. Some of the most ungodliest things I've been a part of were church business meetings. That should not be the case. God has worked in our lives. There should be order in God's house as a result of His working in our lives. And so we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 14. It's not just about regulating the speaking of tongues, but it's the idea of there being order in the house of God. In that chapter, we find in 1 Corinthians 14 that women are to be silent. It's not that women are unimportant, but contextually, it would have caused chaos as women, unfortunately, at this time were uneducated. And to constantly interrupt the speaker to the preacher to answer your questions, that's why they're commanded to learn at home and ask their husbands. It was about having order and not everything being chaotic. That's why also in 1 Timothy 2, we are taught about order in the church, that men are to pray always lifting up holy hands, and women are to dress appropriately, not being distracting, and as well as women are not to teach or have authority over a man. It's about having order in God's house. Why? Because God has done a work in our lives, and we are now going to live our lives doing things God's way. Because if you haven't learned by now, doing things our own way wasn't turning out very nice. Living life the way we know to live it ends in destruction, ends in death, ends in disorder and chaos. Our way was not working for us. So let's live God's way, which actually leads to life. What has God done for us and to us that there is to be order in God's house? Well, let's look at our next passage and see what happened when the grace of God appeared. Starting in verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Father, we come before you now as we want to look at your word, and we are so grateful today that grace has appeared. If it were not for your grace, we would be lost. So now, God, do your gracious, saving, sanctifying that will lead to glorifying work in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happened when the grace of God appeared? Well, number one is this. God's grace brought salvation. God's grace brings salvation. Many of you are familiar with the passage of Scripture where we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." How are we saved? By God's grace. And so we see that God's grace has brought salvation. Now, in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the ESV doesn't quite translate the verse as it should. Because it would seem, if you just read it on face value, that the grace of God appeared and then all men are saved. But that's not what happened. Listen to what it says in the ESV again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Well, we know not all people are being saved, so that's not quite what it is saying for us today. In the King James Version, it's translated, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And Young's literal translation, it says it this way, "For the saving grace of God was manifested to all men." So what is this saying? Well, Jesus came, God sent Jesus graciously, not to just a particular group of people like the Jews, but to all men, to all kinds of men. The grace of God has appeared. It was manifested. It was made known. Actually, grace here is referring to a person, that person being the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it told to us in John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word," speaking of Christ, "and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now listen. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ came, appearing to not just one people group, but to all. That's why you and I today can be saved. He came unto his own people, the Jews, and they rejected him. But now salvation has gone out to all men. That's why all men everywhere are commanded to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of God that has appeared to all kinds of people. Jesus lived the life we could not live and died the death we should have died. Let me say that again. Jesus lived the life we could never live, and then died the death we all should have died. When he came and lived his life perfectly under the law of God, which we see by God's estimation, every single human person since Adam and Eve are born lawbreakers. We break the law of God. We don't. By nature, it's who we are. Nobody taught you to lie, but we do it so easily, don't we? It's by nature who we are. We come into this world breaking the law of God, but Jesus came into this world under the law of God, tempted every way that you and I are tempted, and did not sin, and lived the life that we could not live, but should have lived. And he lived life righteously, so that those that believe in him, all of their sins at the cross were placed on him. And he died the death we should have died. When he died on the cross, there was a lot going on there. Primarily, the wrath and punishment of God, the condemnation of God on man and his wickedness was placed upon Jesus Christ, so that he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Church, make no mistake about it. Friend, if you walked in here today, make no mistake about it. You, I, none of us are deserving of being saved. We don't deserve it at all. And by definition, that's what grace is. We get something that we do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And we see through the life of Jesus Christ, we have grace and mercy. We get what we don't deserve, and we don't get what we do deserve, because it was all put on Jesus Christ. We read it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. Here it is again. By grace, you have been saved. I don't know what that does for you, but for me, it has made all the difference in the world. Because some of you, even to this day, you're still trying to gain God's acceptance, to please God. And I'm here to tell you, you can never do enough or anything. We are accepted because of God's grace. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And now the righteousness of Christ has been transferred to our accounts, and we are now declared righteous. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we read, God, who saves us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. Notice when? Before the ages began. And which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. Grace has appeared, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what's amazing. Those that he predestined, he called, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. All the verbiage in that verse in Romans chapter 8 is all in the past tense, because on God's side of things, it's done. Now in our lifetime, it gets done. By God's grace, you are saved. What many people, though, today are confused about is, from what are we saved? A lot of times, and I did it as well, when you want to introduce somebody to Christ or to see them profess Jesus or confess him as Lord and Savior, we talk about how grand heaven is and how horrible hell is. I remember as a little kid, there would be evangelists that would go around. They would set up shop in grocery store parking lots and show a film. And I remember having nightmares of how they pictured hell and worms coming out of people's faces and stuff and burning and screaming and being tormented. And I was like, I don't want to go to hell. You know? And there is some truth to that. We are saved from the place of judgment. We are saved from hell. Some people think what we're saved from is our sinful lives. And there's some truth to that. We're saved from our own selves. We're saved from our sinful lives. That this life I'm now living one day will be put aside, and I will enter into life eternal, sinless, and will exist for all eternity without sin, never to sin again. Even death will die. Some think we're saved from Satan. Yeah, I guess there's some truth to that. We're now God's anointed, and Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Some think we're saved from the troubles of this life. And they use the passage of Scripture where Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and think, you know, and when the storms of life come into your life, Jesus can calm the storms. And he definitely can do that. But understand something. what we are saved from is the wrath of God. There are far worse things than burning. There are far worse things than staying corrupt. There are far worse things than being attacked by Satan or facing life of troubles. It is being under the wrath and condemnation of Holy God for all eternity. That is what man is saved from by His grace. Because every single one of us in this room deserve His full punishment. Every ounce of it, every moment of it, for all eternity. Eric, do you believe for one little lie someone deserves to go to hell for all eternity? Absolutely. Because what we tend to think about in terms of sin is the sin that's done and how big or how small it is. What we fail to remember is against whom we have sinned, who we have offended. An eternal God who has been offended by us is right to judge us and condemn us and punish us for all eternity. We are saved from the wrath of God, God's just condemnation of the wicked, God's punishment for sin, all of which we deserve fully, and all of which fully Jesus suffered on the cross for all who believe. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Amen. He has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Why should God's house be in order? Because God's grace has brought salvation to us. We're different now. We're not like who we once were. We're not like the world. We're the redeemed people of God. Number two, God's grace brings instruction. God's grace brings instruction. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look at verse 12, Titus 2. Training us. This word training means to teach. In the King James Version, it is translated that way, teaching us. It means to train up a child in the way he should go. It means to educate, to discipline, to instruct, to teach. See, God's grace has taught us something. At least it should have. If you're saved today, you definitely have been instructed by the grace of God. In John chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus declared, it is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. All that come to Jesus have been taught by God and have heard and learned from the Heavenly Father. Now, what has God taught us? What has God's grace taught us? It tells us here, training us to what? First of all, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. If God has saved us from such living, then it should logically conclude we should have nothing to do with that life anymore. Renounce it. Renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions. Do away with all that is wicked in our lives. This word renounce means to deny, to disavow, to reject, to refuse. In other words, we don't even let a little bit of it into our lives. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, that we're to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. You say you have confessed your sins. You say you're no longer living in sin, but now walking in Christ Jesus. Then there should be some evidence of that, that you have repented of your sins. Bear fruit that is in line with one that is repentant. Worldly passions are to be renounced, the desires of this world, the desires for this world. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a man I'm counseling and discipling right now, and we got into a discussion about watching TV, and I love his eagerness and his hunger, and he's definitely lacking in some understanding, and I'm thankful that God would give me opportunity to pour into his life. But when it came up to the issue of watching TV, he was wondering whether he was even right for a Christian to watch TV. And there are those that say, no, absolutely not. You shouldn't watch TV at all. And this is definitely convicting to me, so I'll share it. And remember, these sermons deal with me, and you just get to hear what God is doing in my life. But we should not even be entertained by such things that our Lord and Savior went to the cross and died for. No less do such things ourselves. That's what it means to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To not even be entertained by that which Jesus suffered on the cross for. No less do such things ourselves. What has God's grace taught us? It has also taught us to live self-controlled. Uh-oh. Yes, self-controlled. It's a word that actually means to be sober-minded. Now, we know self-control is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is produced in your life by being filled with the Spirit. We're to live self-controlled lives. It means to be sober-minded. In Clark's commentary, he says it this way, having every temper, do we need confession right there? Having every temper, appetite, those things you crave, do we need confession there? And desire, listen to this, having every temper, appetite, and desire under the government of reason, and reason itself under the government of the Spirit of God. Be sober-minded. Self-controlled. Think rightly at all times, in all circumstances. This is why the Bible speaks against drunkenness. We're to never have a moment where we don't think rightly. We're to use our faculties, lest we live in such a way that dishonors God. So which brings us to the next point where he says to live uprightly. The word upright means righteously, to live according to God's prescriptions. Live as God has prescribed us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Something has happened. God's grace has come. What does this teach us? We don't live like we used to, rather, but as he, verse 15, who called you is holy, you also be trying your best. You know, there's some things I wish God would have worded differently. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We're to live self-controlled. We're to live upright. We're to live godly. This has to do with our obedience to God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him, in God, in Christ Jesus, whoever says he abides in him, listen to this. Not only are we to think like him, listen to this. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, these three speak to our responsibilities. First of all, to self, to control our passions and evil tendencies, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions by living self-controlled lives. Don't give into the, well, that's just the way I am. Well, I'm a work in progress. Yes, you are, but that doesn't give you an excuse to keep living like you used to live. The way we live and our responsibility to self, to others, to live uprightly. This has to do with the way we deal with each other, how we interact with each other. This actually goes to our business deals and everything else. And also our responsibility, how we live towards God, godly. In other words, in a way that would be approved by God. But I want you to notice something specifically. Well, Eric, you don't understand how hard it is where I am. It's harder for us today. Well, just so we don't have a way out, notice what the Bible says here. That the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, when? In the present age. How timely is God in His Word? Because I guarantee you, depending on how this election goes, either way, there are going to be followers of Jesus Christ who are going to act in ungodly ways because they didn't get their way in this world. And I'm here before you today reminding you what God has said in His Word. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, regardless of who is in office, regardless of how your spouse may be feeling on a particular day. In your present age, in your present circumstance, well, you don't understand, Eric. It's hard. I'm struggling with this disease. I'm struggling with this or those people. We don't have that option. The grace of God has appeared to us and has saved us and has taught us to live differently. There's no excuse for ungodliness or worldly passions. No excuse for not living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us in such matters, so that we are waiting for our blessed hope, when all things will be made new. All of this will one day be behind us at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because God's grace brings instruction, there should be order in God's house. Number three, God's grace brings redemption. God's grace brings redemption. Now, this seems a little out of order, but I'm going along the order of the text this morning. I almost included this part in the very first point, but the Word of God actually separates it here at this point, and so I'm doing that as well. When you look at verse 14, speaking of our God and Savior, notice he equates Jesus Christ as being God, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, listen to this, who gave himself for us. Why? First of all, to redeem us from all lawlessness. God's grace has appeared, bringing redemption. This word redeem, many of you know, but just to remind you, it means to ransom. It means to purchase. And what was the price tag on your life and my life? None other than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, spilt to the last drop. As the Bible says, when they went to see if he was dead, they put a spear in his side and a little bit of water and stuff came out. That's how God redeemed us. He bought us with the blood of Jesus. Jesus gave himself for us. That's the amazing part of John 3:16 that so many people quote and don't fathom what took place. For God loved the world in this way. What did he do? He gave his only son. He gave him up to his own wrath. And on that cross, my Lord and Savior, for those 3 hours, think about this, it took a God-man to live in my place and to do what he did. For those 3 hours, he endured an eternity's worth of God's wrath for my sin. That's why he announced on the cross, it is finished. Because all the wrath I was deserving, he paid in full. He redeemed me. Jesus declared in John chapter 10, verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Unheard of, that the shepherd would give himself up for a stinky, dirty, dumb animal. I'm running for the hills. Let the wolf have that sheep. Let the coyote get it. Let the bear get it. Let the lion get it. I'm out of here. No, the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Do you start to understand the weight of that? The gravity of that, the magnitude of that. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him, speaking of Christ Jesus, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His, God's, grace. Our text today tells us that Jesus purchased us from all lawlessness. Here's the reality. If you sin, you're going against a purchase agreement between God the Father and God the Son. Must I remind you that sin actually puts us in bondage, but Jesus came to set us free from the slavery of sin so that we would now willingly live as slaves of God. Exchanging a horrible master that pays in full death for a great and good master who pays in full with life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Do you think things should be different in God's house? In Guzik's commentary, he quotes Myers that said this, "And we are therefore taught that the death of Jesus was intended, listen to this, not for our forgiveness and justification merely, but for our sanctification and our deliverance from the power of all our besetting sins." Jesus didn't die just to get you to heaven. Jesus died to change who you and I are. So that now we are set apart as God's own people. God did not just save us from something Himself through Jesus. He saved us unto something Himself through Jesus. So He declares to us as His people, come out from among them and be separate. Because the grace of God brings redemption, there should be order in God's house. Number four, God's grace brings purification. And this is so important as we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. God's grace brings purification. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. There's a lot today to consider, but I hope you will consider this, that because the grace of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has appeared for all kinds of men, including people like yourself, He did so to purify us. To purify. I know some of you, if not probably almost all of us, walked in here probably feeling a little dirty. Because when we're not here, I mean, we could come here and put up a front, but we know who we are away from here. And I'm here to tell you this word purify, it means to cleanse. To say that you are forgiven by God is to say that you are cleansed from all your sin. This is the power in the verse that is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 that says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Amen. That's important. But the power comes in the next part. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word for cleanse there is the same word that is translated purify here in Titus. The word means to purge. To purge us of our sins, which means to remove. This isn't a partial cleansing. It's not a temporary cleansing. It is a full-on, total washing. I love the way it is said here in Ephesians chapter 5. We reference that oftentimes at weddings, but Paul is speaking of the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church, His bride. In verses 25 through 27, we read in God's Word, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now notice how Christ loved the church. He gave Himself up for her. Why? That He might sanctify her, set her aside as His own special people, zealous for good works. And how could such a people be set aside for a holy God? How can such unholy people be set aside for a holy God? Notice this, that He might sanctify her, having what? Cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Let me say, if you are a believer today, having been born again, born of the Spirit, this verse is speaking of you. That God's gracious work has appeared, bringing salvation and teaching us to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, looking and waiting for the appearing of our blessed hope, the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. No spot, no wrinkle, no blemish. No any such thing. Listen, this work that God is doing in us, when it is finished, will not have a single thing unattractive about it. You look in the mirror after taking a shower and you see what stands before you there, and you go, oh my, look at this, look at that. And you say, there ain't nothing attractive about this. But I'm here to tell you, the grace of God has appeared to purify you. No spot all over my head, no blemish, a little too much around the midline. No wrinkle, no any such thing, but cleansed. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, Jesus declared to His people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. Not even sure that's a word, but that's how it's translated. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. What a promise. Everything that we came in here, everything we thought about even during this time together just now that we struggle with and those sins and those things we entertain by. I can't believe he said that. And I got to think about what shows I'm watching on TV and all this other stuff. God is working in us and he will cleanse us from all that. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And I would encourage you today, if you would, to go back and read in John chapter 13 when Jesus washed Peter's feet and what he had to say there in verses 6 through 10. I want to ask, does somebody today need Jesus to wash their feet? Maybe you're here today and Jesus needs to wash all of you. And I want you to know, by God's grace, you can be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Because God's grace brings purification, there should be order in God's house. And then verse 15, young pastor Titus, if I said that a number of times, I'm sorry. But Titus, verse 15 of chapter 2, he is commanded to declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And that verse would apply particularly to pastors. That what I have declared today, this is to be taught. This is to be preached. This is to be proclaimed. This is to be advocated. This is to be lived. And this is to be passed on. This is the message of the church. The true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me say in finishing, God's grace has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us how to live, redeeming us, and purifying us. Let me ask you, has God's grace appeared to you? Does your life reflect it? God, I come before you as we have looked at your word. And I pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in our lives, bringing salvation, instructing us how to live in this present age, knowing that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will come again for us, the one that has redeemed us from all lawlessness, and purified us so that we would be a special possession of his, a people zealous for good works. May we always, always declare this message until Jesus comes. We pray in your name. Amen. If you would you